look tonight at some of the aspects of the Lord's comings. May we turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is one of his comings, and friends, this has taken place already. The Lord Jesus has come. We read in the 19th of Luke, for the Son of Man is come. He has been here already. But where is he now? Where is he now, friends? He's been here, but he's not here now. Where is he? Why is he not here? Because the world has rejected him and crucified him, cast him out as worthless. But God has accepted him and glorified him and seated him at his own right hand in the glory. And so we find here the Lord could say, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now then, what is the will of God? How are we to know? Well, if you turn to the 6th chapter of John, we find it very distinctly told there. John 6. John 6, I'll begin with verse 37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The 40th verse was the one I had in mind. And this is the will of him that sent me. Apart from these precious scriptures, you and I perhaps would never know why the Lord Jesus came down here. But it's revealed in God's precious word what his mission was, why he came. And we have it here in the 40th verse. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Dear friends, tonight have you seen the Son of whom we're reading here? The Lord Jesus Christ, have you seen him by faith, hanging upon that accursed tree for you, dying for your sins, that your sins might be completely blotted out from the sight of God, and that they might be forgiven through simple faith in the person of Christ? I say, friends, have you seen him yet? says, this is the will of him that sent me, the Lord says, that everyone which seeth the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. What a glorious statement. What a glorious truth. What a cheer to the hearts of those who have seen him with the eye of faith and have accepted him. And this 38th verse, I'm sure none of you here would dare to dispute the truth of this verse. The Lord says, I came down from heaven. You wouldn't dare to say, no, he didn't, would you? You dare not disbelieve this, surely. Well, let us suppose then that we all believe it, that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven. He says, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Why did he come? To do the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's the Father's will for you and me, dear friends, that you and I, who are dead in trespasses and sins by nature, might have everlasting life, that we might have a new life in Christ by simple faith in him and in his shed blood and his finished work. So these words are exceedingly precious. Now we know why the Lord Jesus came. First of all, to do the will of his Father. And he accomplished his Father's will here upon earth too, perfectly. And he also came, as we read in this verse, to do the will of his Father. And he says, and I'll tell you what the will of my Father is. That everyone which seeth the Son, my beloved Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Friends, here's a solid foundation to rest upon, the precious, immutable Word of God. What a sure foundation you and I have as Christians to rely upon the finished work of Christ and the precious, immutable Word of God. That Word which is forever settled in heaven and nobody can alter it. A naval officer once said to me, why don't you burn all your Bibles? What good are they? He said, my friend, if we were to do that, would that alter the truth of God's Word? No, indeed it would not. So I reminded him of that solemn verse in John 12:48. The young naval officer in his prime, proud of himself, he says, I'm an educated man, I don't need that stuff. I said, my friend, may I read a verse to you? John 12:48. The Lord says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. How do you like the sound of that, sir? He just said, too bad. I said, yes, friend, it will be too bad for you. The very word you want to burn is going to judge you. You're going to face up to it someday. You're going to meet the very person this book speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no scoffing then. You'll have no pride then. No, you'll be a coward. Well, these things are very solemn. And there are many like this naval officer around us today, you know. They disbelieve God's precious word, but this word is going to judge those who disbelieve it. I believe I've told you this little story before, but pardon me if I have. While we're in Cape Town, I was giving out the gospel according to St. John to the troops. There were thousands of men lining the streets, coming up from the docks as hard as we could give them out, turning in every direction. And one young soldier turned to me, he said, pardon me. He said, I printed these. I said, you did? He said, yes, I did. I said, well, that's wonderful. And he thought it was very nice, too, for somebody to commend him. I said, "Friend, may I ask you a question about that which you have printed? Do you believe what you printed? You claim that you printed that book, and that's the Word of God. Do you believe what you printed?" He said, "Well, I printed them anyway." I said, "Now you're not answering my question. Do you believe what you printed?" And he had no answer. And so I quoted the verse that he'd printed, John 12:48, the same verse I just mentioned. And the poor young soldier didn't think much of it. The very word he'd printed, which he was proud of, he hadn't accepted. He didn't believe. It was nothing to him. He just printed it. But oh, how solemn to think, friends, that precious word is going to judge those who reject it and neglect it and disbelieve it. Yes, it will. The Lord has told us that, and he means it. So beware. If there's one here tonight who does not believe God's precious word, remember that verse. May I repeat it, and you try and remember it, friend, if you're a disbeliever, an unbeliever. "He that rejecteth me," the Lord says, "and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Oh, how exceedingly solemn. Well, we get, first of all, this wonderful truth. The Lord could say, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He came down here. He's been here. And that word, fullness of time, if you'll pardon me repeating this, my wife and I were traveling on a coastal steamer on the north coast of China. We sat at the captain's table, and I always think of that when I'm reminded of this word, fullness of time. We sat at the captain's table, and of course, there's one good point about it. You'd get good food if you sit at the captain's table. But that's not everything. You have to listen to the captain's jokes. And we felt very sadly about it. We tried to turn a deaf ear to it, but he kept on and on with his jokes just to amuse the passengers. And my wife and I sat at the table. So I silently looked up to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, give me a word for the captain." So when he stopped his jokes, I said, "Captain, do you mind telling me what time we are due to arrive at our destination?" "Oh," he said, "in the fullness of time." I said, "Thank you, Captain, it's just what I wanted." "What do you mean, just what you wanted?" I said, "Well, that reminds me of a verse in the Bible, the God's precious word." "Oh," he said, "what is it?" I said, "Well, it says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." "Captain, do you know why God sent forth his Son?" "I don't know." I said, "May I tell you?" "Go ahead." I said, "Well, Captain, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to die for sinners like you and me." "Don't you call me a sinner." "You may be. You dare call me a sinner." I said, "Well, Captain, I'm just telling you what God says. These are not my words. God says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." And the captain got up in a temper and left the table. Went up on the bridge, and during the day I met him on the upper deck. He said, "Young man, I want a word with you." He said, "I'd sooner carry a cargo of pigs than I would passengers." Well, I didn't jump at what he meant at first, but it soon came to me. The pigs couldn't tell him he was a sinner, but the passengers could. So he'd rather carry a cargo of pigs than passengers. Well, the time came, and perhaps I shouldn't go too far with this story. We're not here to hear stories. But we were on board that ship on Lord's Day evening. And when we approached a port called Tsing Tao, a very dense fog came over the sea. So the captain said, "We'll have to pull in the port here and stay the night. We cannot proceed. The fog is too dense." And being Lord's Day evening, I felt I had a responsibility. So I went to the same captain. I said, "Captain, do you mind if I have a little service downstairs in the saloon?" "Please yourself," he said. "Don't invite me. Don't invite me," he said. "I won't be there." He said, "You'll have to go around and get your own congregation." So I went around the ship and invited people down to the saloon for a little gospel meeting. And of course, the captain didn't turn up, but many others did. And my wife was there, stood up, and we sang, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" the best way we could, feeling pretty nervous. And then I preached the gospel. And the fog was so dense, you couldn't, if you looked over the side of the ship, you couldn't see the sea. And so it was very dense. But the miraculous thing about it was, the very moment I stopped preaching, the fog lifted, and the captain said, "Right, off we go." Heaved up the anchor, and off we went to sea. But the Lord, I believe, allowed that fog to overtake us, that those people might hear the gospel. Not only jokes from the captain, but God's precious word. And so I felt my responsibility, and I preached to them. And it was far better than listening to their jokes. To listen to God's voice. And dear friends, I hope you are going to listen to God's voice tonight. And so we've read here that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him, the Father's will. And we have read what the Father's will is, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Not temporal life. Not to be saved today and lost tomorrow. Eternal life. Everlasting life. A life which comes from Christ himself. The very same life and nature which Christ has, he imparts to every believer. How wonderful and precious. Yes, we have the same life and nature imparted to us by the Spirit of God through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the Lord's words in Isaiah 45:22. The Lord there says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." There is none else. I am God. He says, "Look unto me." He doesn't say, "Pay your debts and go to church and say your prayers. Do the best you can. Turn over a new leaf." He says, "Look to me. Look unto me." And what? Be disappointed? No. And be saved. And this precious invitation, friends, goes out to all the ends of the earth. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Dear friends, if you want to be saved, you must turn to God through the person of Christ. You must look to him with the eye of faith. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." I love that precious little monosyllable, "look," for that implies that the salvation I need is there. To whom I look, it's in him and found in him. One look of faith secures it, and secures it for me and for you. Dear young people, have you had that look of faith to the person of Christ? Are you sheltering or seeking to shelter under your father's faith or your mother's? You'll never be saved that way. You may come to these meetings and you may hear the gospel, but you have to do personally with the Holy God about your sins. You must. Otherwise, you'll perish. Yes, you must have to do with God about your sins. You cannot shelter under daddy's faith or mother's. Indeed, you cannot. I can hear my dear, precious old father on his knees now, saying, "Lord, may we be an undivided family to dwell with thee forever." That was his short prayer every morning after breakfast on our knees. And of course, he added other things too. And the Lord answered his prayer. Yes, he did. I remember when my dear mother was just about on her deathbed. My brother, who'd been a very wayward lad in the Navy, came home, came upstairs, and he said to my mother, "Mother, I can assure you, Mother, I'm going to see you in heaven." And my dear mother, just before she died, she wept like a child. wept for joy. At last, Daddy's prayers are answered. We'll be an undivided family to dwell with the Lord forever. Is that the case with every family here tonight? There are many young people, but dear young people, are you saved? If not, you're lost, and you're on the road to hell. And you need to get off that road at once, and delay is dangerous. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And soon the day of grace will be gone, the door of mercy will be shut, and shut forever, never to be opened to you again. And our brother mentioned in the prayer room tonight, this could be the very last gospel meeting, not only here, but ever preached on this earth before the Lord comes. And if the Lord came right now, how would he find you? In your sins or in Christ Jesus? There's nothing in between, friends. You're either in Christ Jesus as a believer by having accepted him as your Savior, or you're in your sins on the road to hell. And let me solemnly warn you that if you die in your sins, you'll be raised in them, not to get another chance, no, to be judged for them. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, we find there the Lord judging the living nations. And Peter says in the first epistle, 4th chapter, verse 5, I believe, he is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And he's going to judge the living nations after the church has gone home. And he's going to judge the dead in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. Yes, the dead will be raised to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Think of it. How solemn the thought. Those who die in their sins will be there. The judgment seat of Christ is for saints, believers. The great white throne is for sinners who die in their sins. And you'll stand there in your own responsibility, friend. Yes, you will. How solemn the thought to think that some, perhaps here tonight, we'll have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge in the coming day, simply because you haven't accepted him as your Savior. You've neglected this great salvation. You thought there's plenty of time. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week I'll think about it. Friends, you have no lease on life. You have no guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. None whatever. You have no guarantee that you'll be here in 5 minutes' time alive. God holds your breath in the hollow of his hand. It says in the, I think it's a Proverbs, the Almighty takes away their breath and they die. Think of it. Everybody here tonight has breath in their body. But the Lord could take it away in a moment. What would happen? It says, the Almighty taketh away their breath, and they die. They die. But friend, if you died, where would you go? Where are you going? Where are you bound for? Heaven or hell? To be with Christ in the glory, or with the damned in hell? The unbelievers, the Christ rejecters, the drunkards, the wicked. Oh, how solemn the thought. Where we have, first of all, then, this is Christ's first coming down here. He came to do the will of his Father, and he has been here. He's been here. And we have the testimony, friends, of no less than 4 inspired witnesses to the fact that everybody in this world, Jew and Gentile, kings and governors, priests and people, all agreed to crucify the Son of God. Yes, they did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John testify to that solemn fact that everybody agreed to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And dear friend, if you're an unbeliever, you're just as guilty as they, and they will come under the judgment of God. This world is going to be judged by the one who is rejected and cast out. And he's to be the judge in the coming day, and the judgment day is fixed, and you cannot alter it. You cannot delay it for one moment. Yes, the judge has been appointed. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. If you read John 5:22, there it tells you, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, we read there, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Two solemn verses. Yes, friend, the judge has been appointed. The Father judgeth no man. He's committed all judgment to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given his Son the authority to execute the judgment too. And the day is fixed for it. And you cannot change it. But oh, thank God, our brother mentioned this verse, I think it was last night. This verse which comes in between those two, John 5:24. Oh, thank God for those words. Here we have the words of the person who's appointed to be the judge. Verily, verily. Our brother emphasized that, I believe, last night, didn't he? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Mark those words, friends. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed, not maybe, is passed from death unto life. Oh, how precious that that verse should be in between the two others. The Father judgeth no man, he's committed all judgment to the Son, he's given him the authority to execute it. But in between the judge speaks. The one who's appointed to be the judge, he appeals to the sinner. He may be appealing to some poor sinner here tonight. Oh, dear sinner friend, listen to his loving voice. How personal it is. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, I and you, as if you're the only two, he and you together. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, God that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. I remember asking the children in Bermuda what that word meant, hath. One little colored boy jumped up. He said, I know what it means. I said, what does it mean? He said, it means I've got it. I've got it. Hath means I've got it. And it does mean that. It doesn't mean I may have it, but I've got it. Present possession. Dear young people, you have that present possession of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you had that look of faith to him? Have you received him in your heart as your Savior, or have you shut him out? It must be one or the other. You've either opened your heart to let him in, or you've said no to him. You've shut the door of your heart against him. Oh, friends, I solemnly warn you that if you continue and pursue that course, you'll come under the awful judgment of God with those who crucified him and cast him out. Because you're part and parcel of that very world which has crucified him. The world is stained and the church is purged with the blood of Christ. Yes, this world is stained, think of it, with the blood of Jesus. How can we have fellowship with it, friends? How can we as Christians have any fellowship with this wicked world which is stained with the precious blood of my... Oh, friends, it's a shame if we do. Shame on us if we have anything to do with it, apart from walking through it in obedience to the word of God. We should have nothing to do with it, not seek to set it right, not to have fellowship with it like Peter did with the enemies of Christ at the world's fire, we've been reminded of. No, you can get no warmth from the world, no comfort, nothing at all. No, the world will just drag you down to its own level. Oh, may the Lord preserve us from being attached to this world in any shape or form, having no fellowship with it. It's stained, I tell you, friends, with the blood of the Son of God. And God is going to hold this world, and he will and does, hold this world responsible. And those who belong to it, who are rejecters of Christ, God holds you responsible for the death of his beloved Son. Do you think God will bypass it? Do you think he's going to overlook that terrible act, the crucifixion of his beloved Son, when he sent him down here to seek and to save the lost? That's another reason why he came. But first of all and foremost, let us not forget, he came to do the will of his Father. That was his delight. That was his object, to do the will of his Father and to take up that terrible question of sin and there to settle it at the cross of Calvary to the glory of God his Father and for our eternal blessing. Now may we turn to the... just another verse I'd like to read in connection with his first coming. In the first chapter of Luke, there's a verse there which I believe would refer to this also. First chapter of Luke and verse 78. It says, through the tender mercy, think of it, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Here we have love visits its object. Christ is love. He visits his object. What a wonderful verse this is, the tender mercy of our God. What a contrast to what we have in the 12th chapter of Proverbs. It says there, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of our God we have here, friends. God who loves you. And he sent his beloved Son down here to redeem you, to save your soul, to put your sins away. It says, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. That's where we all were by nature. In darkness, yes. We couldn't see our way out. We didn't know the way until the blessed Lord could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what a wonderful verse this is, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a wonderful verse this is. Now may we turn to 1st Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. A very well-known verse, but very, very precious indeed. First epistle, Paul to Timothy, first chapter, verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, or worthy to be received or accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world. What for? To save sinners. And the Apostle Paul can say, of whom I am chief. To save sinners. Who are the sinners? The captain said he was not. Is the one here tonight who would dare to stand up and say, I'm not one either? If so, my friend, you're making God a liar. And God is not a liar. There's one thing God cannot do. I say it reverently, and it's true. He cannot do one thing. Titus tells us the God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. Would you stand up and say, I'm like the captain? I agree with him. I haven't sinned. If so, my friend, we read in John's epistle, if any man say he has not sinned, he made God a liar. You're going to make God a liar? He says all have sinned. There's no difference. None whatever. No difference. All have sinned. Oh, you say, but I haven't sinned like the person next door. He gets drunk. He beats up his wife. Turns the children out. I'm not like him. I even go to church. So you may. You can go to church and you can go to hell. Dear Brother Willis said to a woman in Canada once, he said, lady, are you saved? She said, well, I go to church. He said, I'm not asking where you go. I want to know where you're going. Are you saved? She said, well, fancy asking me that. She said, I've been in that church for 50 years. I'm the very pillar of the church. He said, I don't mind if you're the pillar or the roof or the cellar. If you haven't Christ, you're lost. And people boast of being this, that, and the other, you know. I go to church, of course I do. What more does God expect? I can tell you what he expects. And what he commands, that's another thing. He commands that you repent, my friend, as a sinner. It's God's command that you repent. When? Tomorrow? No, now. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, mind you, assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the assurance, friends, that God gives to man of coming judgment. He's raised his beloved son from among the dead, he's seated him in his own right hand, he's given him the authority to execute the judgment, and the day is fixed for it. Yes, it is. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after death the judgment. There's a little boy in the Sunday school in Bermuda. He was about 9 years of age, and he died rather suddenly. And the dear mother came to me and she said, "Will you please come to the house and have a little service?" And it was not a very thankful job. I said, "Yes, well, I'll come down." So I found the house and knocked on the door. The mother came to the door with tears streaming down her face. She said, "Come in." So I stepped in the door. She said, "There he is, look." He was lying in his coffin, this little colored boy, 9 years of age. And we walked over to that coffin and looked at him. And she was weeping all the time. Between her tears, she could say, "You know, my little boy has never sinned. He's never sinned. Why has God taken him away from me? Oh, how unkind. He's never sinned." Well, I felt my solemn responsibility. I felt so sorry for that dear mother. She was so deceived by thinking her little boy had never sinned. So I opened my Bible and read the end of Romans 3:22. "For there is no difference." And the following verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And with tears running down her face, she looked at my Bible and she read it. And as soon as she had read it, she collapsed on the floor, fainted, and had been carried out of the room. She'd been so deceived by thinking her little boy was an exception to the rule. He'd never sinned. Why has God taken him from me? But I had a reminder from God's precious word that all have sinned. The little boy had sinned. Sure he had. And I looked at his little hands, and she wondered what I was looking at his hands for. Maybe you may wonder too. You know, the only person, friends, who never sinned was my Savior, and he has nail prints in his hands. There was no nail prints in that little boy's hands. No, he was a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ has those nail prints in his hands now, and I'm going to look at them throughout eternity and praise him forever for those nail prints. He was nailed on that accursed tree for me, as if I were the only sinner on the face of the earth. And friends, let me solemnly tell you this too, that I'm responsible for the death of Christ. Oh, you say, "Nonsense, you're not born." For whom did Christ die then? Did he not die for me? Indeed he did. Well, in that sense, I'm responsible for his death. His death was necessary for my salvation. His precious blood had to be shed for me. So I'm responsible. And it fills me with shame when I think of it. And dear sinner friend, you're responsible too. And God will hold you responsible for the rejection and crucifixion of his beloved Son unless you receive him as your Lord and Savior. And he invites you to come to him now, tonight, this moment. And I plead with you not to put it off for a half a minute. No, in half a minute your breath may be gone. You've heard me tell this story of a neighbor, I'm sure you have. But I so often think of it because we witnessed it. The man sitting on the veranda with his wife, quite near our house. And after a few moments, he said, "Well, dear, I think I'll get up and wash the car down." He stepped out from his veranda, walked a couple of steps down the pavement to stoop down to wash his car, and he dropped dead at the wheel. In less than a half a minute, he was in an eternity, gone. Half a minute ago, he was sitting on the veranda talking to his wife, apparently in good health. Next half a minute, friend, in eternity. But where? I cannot answer that. I don't know. But I want to ask you, dear young people, oh, you say, "I'm young and healthy." This man appeared to be healthy too. I ask you, in the presence of God who knows your heart, where will you spend eternity if you've passed away right now? And you're not too young to die. This boy was only 9 years of age. My little sister died when about 9 months old. You're not too young to die. God may call you away tonight. Oh, friend, where are you going? Answer it in the presence of God now. If you do not receive that precious Savior, and I'm not offering threats, if you do not, I'm stating facts, truths. If you do not accept my precious Savior as your Savior, you're in danger of dying in your sins. And I tell you, friend, you'll be raised in them to be judged for them. And to be finally, as our brother reminded us last night, cast into hell. And may I repeat what our brother said, because it strikes me so forcibly. The very last face you will look into before you're cast into hell is the face of Jesus. The face of Jesus, the one who offers you salvation tonight. That same one is going to be the judge in the coming day. He's going to be up there at the great white throne, and you'll stand in space before him if you die in your sins. There'll be no arguments, no reasoning, no excuses. You'll be speechless, speechless, friend, and finally cast into hell. And you remember the face you've just looked into, the face of Jesus. Oh, fancy going into hell with that vision before you. The face of Jesus, the one who offered me salvation, the one who died for my sins on the cross at Calvary. And he offered me the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and I turned him down. And I can still see his face. Oh, friend, how solemn a thought. Oh, look into his blessed face tonight with the eye of faith and receive him as your Savior before it's forever too late. Well, our time is slipping away. Well, we read here in Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, and all have sinned. I was addressing the children in the Sunday school one day, and there are two little boys sitting on the front row. And I said, "Now, children, if you are a sinner, will you put your hand up?" Well, of course, they are very reluctant to put their hands up to show themselves up as sinners. Anyhow, one or two hands went up very slowly. The two boys sitting on the front row, little boys, one looked at the other looked at him, looked back again, looked around. I saw one or two hands half up. And one little boy, one of the two, he put his hand up very slowly. The other boy didn't, so he got his elbow and gave it. "Put your hand up. You know you're a sinner. Go on." Then he put his hand up and owned he was a sinner. Friends, it needs a lot of prompting sometimes to make people realize that they're sinners and to put their hands up. And own they are sinners. God says you are a friend and you cannot deny it. And if you're a sinner here tonight, you need a Savior, and thank God he's provided a Savior for you in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he's my Savior. Yes, he is. And I shall never cease to thank him for taking my place in death and bearing the awful judgment which I deserved as a sinner. Yes, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. wages or a gift, which are you going to have, friend? You have to earn wages. You do not have to earn a gift. Now, it's given out of love. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Perhaps you've heard me tell the story of the doctor who came to see me once and he saw that scripture on the wall. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He said, I have something to say to you, young man. I was lying in bed on my back for a month with a very bad back. I said, what do you have to say to me, doctor? Am I getting better? That's not it, he said. That's not it. He said, I don't like the look of that verse on the wall there. He said, the grammar's wrong. I said, what is it? He said, it says there, the wages of sin is death. He said, it should say, to be grammatical, the wages of sin are death. Wages are. I said, well, doctor, let's turn it around a little bit. Death is the wages of sin. He said, let me look at your back. I said, doctor, I'm not concerned about the grammar of scripture. I'm concerned about the solemn truth of that verse, doctor. The wages of sin is death. So I said, it doesn't stop there, thank God. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. Do you believe that, doctor? Turn over, he said, turn over. He wanted no more to hear about it. He's quibbling, a doctor, quibbling about the grammar of scripture, ignoring the solemn truth it contains. Friends, the wages of sin is death, and after death, the judgment. And my Savior is appointed to be the judge. Let us not forget it. My Savior. He can be your Savior tonight if you'll have him. He invites you to come to him. He says, look unto me and be ye saved. And God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So here we have Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, we haven't time to turn to the other scriptures. I'll just quote them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we find there the Lord is coming again. In these scriptures we have read, he's already been here. The Son of Man is come. He's been here. He's been rejected, cast out, crucified, spit upon. Think of it. The eternal Son of God. And in Thessalonians 1:4, we read there that he's coming again. What for? Is he coming as a gardener, as some seem to think, to make this world a better place to live in? No, friends, he's not coming as a gardener. He's coming to take his church home to glory. And his church is composed of every true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in a moment of time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Yes, friend, he's coming again. Not on this earth this time, in the air. He's going to give the shout and every believer will respond. If the Lord gave the shout now, friends, may I challenge your heart. If the Lord gave the shout now, would you respond to it? Would you? Or do you say, well, I hope so? Well, that wouldn't be responding to it. You might hope for 1,000 years and never be there. Friend, you need to say, yes, thank God, I'll hear the shout because I've received him as my Savior and I'm waiting to hear the shout. I'm waiting to be taken home out of this wicked sea in this sinking ship to be forever with him. So there it tells us he's coming again to claim his own. And dear lost soul, he may come tonight. How is it with you? If you're lost and he came right now, what would happen? You'd be left behind. Yes, you would. Left behind for judgment. Nothing else. No mercy. No salvation then. Judgment, judgment. And the Lord Jesus is going to execute it. Then it tells us later on in Revelation 1:7 that he's coming in judgment. That is, after the church has been taken home, the Lord is coming with, Jude tells us in verse 14 and 15, it says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. I'd rather read it than quote it in case I misquote it. Jude's epistle. This is another aspect of his coming, and a very solemn and terrible one. Jude's epistle, beginning at verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Where is he going to get them? He's coming for them first, friends. He's coming for them first to take them home. Then he's coming in all his glory with 10,000s of his saints. What for? To make matters better down here, to give rejectors another chance? No, 1,000 times no. We read here why he's coming. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all, that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What a solemn moment this will be when the Lord comes again with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Is there an ungodly person here tonight? Oh, you say, I'm a respectable person. I am sure there'll be many respectable persons in hell. And I believe there'll be many religious people in hell. Religious, but lost. Religious. A dear old colored servant said to me on the street in West Indies, she said, 25 years ago I had religion. But she said, I want to tell you something now. Today I have Christ. And her face beamed with joy. Today I have Christ. She said, I used to have religion. And if she died at that time, she'd have gone to hell. But now she said, I have Christ. What will happen to her now if she dies? She'll go to be with Christ. Yes. And she was already in Christ. Yes, accepted in the Beloved by God the Father. Oh, friends, are you in Christ? Are you in your sins? Are you a believer? Are you an unbeliever? Are you saved? Are you lost? There are only two classes, the ungodly sinner and the saint. Two classes, saints and sinners. Which class do you belong to, friends? Dear young people, wake up to the solemn responsibility which is yours. If you haven't received the Lord as your Savior, you should do him right this minute, this very minute, this minute, before you leave this hall. The Lord could come any moment, and he is coming very quickly. He says, behold, I come quickly, and surely I come quickly. And he's coming to take every believer out of this wicked scene in a moment of time and take them home to glory. And later he's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, upon the ungodly. What a solemn thought. So first of all, he says, lo, I come, and he's been. The world has rejected him, cast him out. But he says, I'm coming again for your encouragement and mine to take us home to glory. But then after that, he's coming again with his saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Where will you be, dear sinner friend? Oh, I plead with you not to leave this building tonight in your sins, but realize what God says of you is true, that you're a lost, guilty, helpless sinner, and you can do nothing for your salvation, not a thing. Christ has done it all, everything necessary for God's glory and for your salvation. Now he invites you to come to him just as you are, and receive him as your Savior. Will he do so? Oh, you say, I'm afraid of what my friends will think of me. My friend, you'll be ashamed throughout eternity in hell if you carry on that way. You'll be ashamed then that you didn't accept him as your Savior. What is there to be ashamed about now? Why are you afraid to confess Christ? Why not take him as your Savior and confess him? We're bound to make two confessions, you know. Yes, it's our responsibility. The first is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in Matthew's Gospel, I forget the chapter now, maybe you remember, we're told there that he that confesseth me before men, I forget exactly how it reads. Some of you, dear brothers, will remember. My memory is not so good as it was. He that confesseth me before men shall be confessed of my Father. I think that's something how it reads. So then you have a second confession to make, dear young people. Have you the nerve? Have you the courage? Have you the moral courage to confess his name to others? Or are you hiding the fact that you're a believer? Oh, why should you be ashamed to confess his precious name? You're not ashamed to confess him with the mouth as your Lord and Savior, are you? Well, then confess him to others. If there's anyone here who's saved tonight, go and tell somebody about it. Confess his name to men. It takes moral courage. He'll give you the courage to do it, but it's your responsibility and mine to do it. Well, we have to leave this with you, friends. Our time is gone. And it goes very quickly. Yes, it does. And the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Yes, the Lord may come this very night, and many of us here can say, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And friends, I can truly say from my heart, I hope from the depths of my soul the Lord will come tonight to take us out of this wicked scene to be with him, to see his face. And I have his name on my forehead. Think of it. That precious name imprinted on the forehead. Oh, how wonderful and precious. Well, we have to leave it with you, friend. The choice is yours. Time is passing quickly. The day of grace will soon be gone.